Mr. Bartlett, the rest of the hour is yours. If Len Brooks were here this morning, I know he would speak to me afterwards. Because we're not going to have a Mother's Day message this morning. Now, we don't intend any slight to our mothers. We had that very nice flower distribution, and actually, I don't know if you can see these. These are rather gorgeous. We have some out in the front foyer as well. We really need to have them out here where you can see them. They discovered them cleaning up the chapel yesterday. I guess we have our nice rhododendron over on this side of the chapel where we hardly ever go. And so they put those in some nice bowls for us to enjoy. So men, boys, take good care of your mothers today. And if she's not here, call her. And Esther, please don't tell Len what I'm doing or not doing. We are actually returning to the study we began last week, which is looking at big themes in Scripture. You know, so often we focus on the minutiae, the words, the verses, the chapters, maybe a book of Scripture, and it's entirely appropriate to do that. But sometimes we lose the context for the detail if we don't step back and sort of look at the big picture. And so what we're doing in the six messages this month that I'm responsible for is that we're looking at some of these big picture topics. We're actually taking these themes from a little booklet by Dr. C.I. Schofield called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. I'm taking great liberty with the text, but I'm using the themes and looking at some things that we hope will help us give Scripture some context in our study. The first thing we did last week was look at the three great groups of individuals that are identified in Scripture, three great peoples. We have Israel, that nation which God chose as his own, not because they were especially worthy, but because he wanted to have a people that he could use to illustrate his expectations and the blessings associated with obeying God through that group of people. And he did that. Israel was a testimony to all the nations round about them. They illustrated what went well when they were obedient and what God did when they were disobedient. And so we can look at their history now and look and learn a great deal. Now, biblically, you had Israel, and then you had everybody else. And the biblical description of everybody else is Gentiles, or sometimes in the New Testament the word is Greeks. So you have Jews and Greeks. But then, excuse me, in the wisdom of God, he has formed one new people known as the children of God or the church of God. And what we're told scripturally is that when someone puts their trust in Christ, if they're part of Israel, they instead become part of the church. And if you used to be a Greek or a Gentile and you put your trust in Christ, you become part of the church. And in Ephesians particularly, we're told that God has formed one new people by taking the Jews and the Greeks and building them into one unified body. And so we look at Scripture and we need to understand what God is teaching and doing in Israel, what God taught and did amongst the nations, and what God teaches and does within the church. And before we understand what Scripture means to me, we need to decide or understand which one of those groups I'm in. And we can only be in one at a time. Now today we're going to pick up our next theme, which Dr. Schofield calls believers and professors. Not college professors, but those that claim to be Christians but are not. And maybe we'll broaden that a little bit to say that we're going to look at Christians and those who aren't Christians yet but hang out with Christians. And I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 13, and we'll illustrate this or introduce our topic by looking at one of the Lord's parables. And we're going to read the parable itself first, which is the parable of the wheat and tares. Tares, by the way, were weeds. They're actually today not certain exactly what kind of weeds they were, but they weren't edible crops. They were a problem. So we have wheat and weeds. And then we'll look later on in this chapter and read the Lord's own interpretation of his parable. So we'll start reading in Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Another parable he put to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us to then go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then down to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In this passage, very clearly, in other places we can look in Scripture, we are told that the gatherings of the people of God are forever, I'll use the word afflicted, that's probably not the best word, they experience also having unbelievers with them. Companies of the Lord's people always have unbelievers meeting with them. This was true in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel, where there were certainly unbelieving Jews who could be said to have, you know, divided loyalties. They really didn't contribute positively to the spiritual life of the gathering. It's also true in the New Testament church, where we have believers and unbelievers mingling together in the local fellowship of the church. There's plenty of evidence of this. And if we look at the Lord's parable here, he says to us that this is always going to be true, and it's going to be true until the end of the age, because when time is done, when earthly time is done and the age of grace is over, I will send out my angels into the harvest. And at that time, they are going to separate these people, and they're going to gather up the tares, those who aren't true believers, and they're going to go to their eternal destiny, and I'm going to gather then the wheat, the good, the believers, and they are going to move into the kingdom of God, where they will shine like the day. No, that light no longer contaminated by or shielded by unbelievers in their midst. And clearly, when the Lord delivered this parable, he was issuing a warning. And there was a warning certainly to the unbelievers, but there was also, I think, and this is the focus, it was a warning to the believers that they would always have the unregenerate, the unspiritual, the non-spiritual in their midst. Now, why would the Lord warn us about that? I think there are a couple of reasons. One is to avoid any kind of confusion when we start understanding Scripture. Because the Scriptures identify spiritual blessings and spiritual warnings which are different for believers than they are for unbelievers. And so if I want to understand Scripture correctly, I need to know, is this warning applicable to me? Or is this warning applicable to somebody who doesn't know Christ? This blessing that is delineated here, is this my blessing because I'm a believer, or does it belong to some other group? We need to understand, again, which group we fall into, believer or unbeliever, to properly understand any portion of Scripture and our relationship to it. But the other reason I think that the Lord provided this warning in the parable is so that the children of God would be alert to danger. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Because there are very clear scripturally identified dangers relating to the fact that there are unbelievers in the congregation of God. So we want to talk about that a little bit. And I think we have to start by defining, just so we're clear, what makes someone a Christian? Because there are all kinds of ideas out there about what makes someone a Christian. Some people believe they are Christian by birth. I think that my grandmother Bartlett believed that. Her parents were believers. When she was little, she went to Sunday school, actually at the fellowship which is now known as Cedarcroft Bible Chapel, but on those days it was called the Grove Street Meeting. And she told me stories about helping out at a Billy Sunday crusade and whatnot. But after she left the home, she seldom went to church. Scripture had no part in her life. She would certainly say that she was a Christian, but she defined the origin of that Christian identity as being with her childhood in a Christian home. There was, as far as I could tell, never any personal commitment to Christ. Some people believe, hey, I was born a Christian because I was born into a Christian family. There are some people who believe that they're Christian simply because their name is written on a piece of paper in a membership directory for a church. And a lot of churches have a very formal membership process. We don't here. The membership we identify here for Fifth Avenue Chapel is that if you're a member of the body of Christ, if you've given your life to Him, accepted the gift of salvation by faith, then you're a member of the Church of God, and we're happy to have you as a member here. We don't recognize two kinds of membership, really. But a lot of churches do. And if you want to formally identify yourself with a specific congregation, you probably have to attend class, you might have to get interviewed by the pastor or the deacons, and then you sign your name on the dotted line and your name is written in the book. And you become a Christian by membership. And then there are some people who believe they're Christians because, well, hey, I'm not anything else. You know, I'm not Jewish, so I must be Christian. I'm not a Muslim, so I guess I must be a Christian. I'm not Mormon, so I must be Christian. You know, it's sort of process of elimination. I believe in God, and I'm not any of those things, so what's left? You know, I'm a Christian. But that clearly is not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures identify very clearly who is a Christian and who is not, and how that status is identified, how it comes about. John chapter 14, verse 6, the Lord Jesus said some words which are not at all popular today, generally sort of despised. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus proclaimed that there was only one way to God, and it was through him. The view today is that there are many spiritual paths, but they all take us to the same destination, eternity with God in heaven. And that is not biblical teaching. The Bible teaches there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, if we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, there are a number of scriptures we could look at, but this is what I've chosen for this morning. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that salvation from the penalty of sin, the conversion from being an unbeliever to a believer, the change that takes us from being either a Jew or a Gentile into membership in the Church of God, is faith in Jesus Christ. It is not earned. It cannot be earned. There is nothing we can do to earn God's favor. Now, that's not to say that our conduct is not important, and we're going to circle back on that thought in just a moment. But we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot buy our salvation. You know, some people have all the money in the world. They can buy anything they want. How many people watch HGTV? Have you seen that new series, Million Dollar Rooms? Ay, ay, ay. If I had $1 million, I wouldn't be spending it on a room. I wouldn't even be spending it on a house. But, you know, there are people who figure money is everything. It can get me anything and everything I want and need. And that's not true, because we cannot buy our salvation. Our salvation is a gift. God says, you can't buy it, you can't earn it, but I'm willing to give it to you free. All you have to do is put your faith in me. You have to admit that you need salvation, and that the salvation that I offer is the only one that will do you any good. And you receive that gift by faith. You trust in God's word when he says that we belong to him. Christians are those who put their trust in Christ for salvation. And once that decision is made, that great change takes place. I move from being a Jew or a Gentile into the church of God. I become one of God's children. My status is forever changed. My standing before God is forever changed. Never will I have to pay for my sin, because Christ's payment on Calvary is accepted in my place. All our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. And believing, we are free. Now, the scriptures teach us that once that great transaction has taken place, once I have become a child of God, everybody should expect to see a change in my life. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. If you don't have your Bible handy, that's all right. I'll be reading all of these verses, but turn with me if you choose. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 24. Ephesians is a great book. In the first half of the book, three chapters, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus and saying, this is what you've become part of. This is the church of God. These are the blessings you enjoy as a child of God. Isn't God great in what he's done for us? And then, the second half of the book, he says, so, this is how you ought to live. If the theology of what God has done for us that I've laid out in the first half of the book is true, then you better live like this. There ought to be a change. Verse 17 of chapter 4. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. He says, the other Gentiles, that the church in Ephesus consisted primarily of Gentiles who had accepted Christ as Savior. So Paul's saying, now, you're not supposed to act like the rest of the Gentiles do. You don't act like you used to. They're strangers to God. They're unregenerate. They don't know what it means to be a child of God, and so their conduct is just self-centered, self-focused, selfish, and displeasing to God. Verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. He says, you shouldn't be like that. Spiritually, you're not part of that group anymore. You're part of the church of God. If indeed you have heard him, and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. I think these verses actually tell us there are two levels of change that take place in us. One is a change in our motivation, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Inside, our orientation is totally different. Without Christ, who's the center of the universe? Me. And so anything I want or need, why not? I'm the one that's the most important. Nobody is going to look out for my needs like I'm going to look out for my own needs, and so anything goes. And now all of a sudden, when I become a child of God, the motivation is totally different. I don't live for myself, I live for Christ. I don't live for myself, I live for others. The things that please me, the things that motivate me, these are all different. And then he goes on to talk about change in conduct, literally, how you live. That you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Things that used to be the norm are to be totally removed from our lives now. There's been a change in my motivation and a change in my conduct. Turn over a little bit to Philippians, just a couple of pages. Philippians chapter 2, some other verses on the same theme, but which give it a little different twist and use an interesting expression. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And that expression, we said just a moment ago, we can't work for salvation, but we do work out our salvation. Paul's saying the salvation which we now have, our new life in Christ, is to be worked out. It is to find expression in the way we live, the way we think, in our priorities, in our service, in our worship. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling. One more passage, James. And we don't have time to go into all of the detail here in James, and there's certainly some challenges to the way James expresses some things in this passage in chapter 2. But we want to focus on two pretty clear verses, 17 and 18, where he says this. James 2, 17 and 18. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And James is making it clear that the most substantive demonstration of a changed life within is a change in the way I live and the works I do, the deeds I do in service for Christ. They don't generate my salvation, but they are the result of my salvation. Faith without works is dead, James tells us. So this is what makes a Christian. Now, we're not perfect. We allow for growth. Particularly when someone's a young believer. We don't expect them to blossom overnight into this wonderfully mature believer. I remember a story, I've told it here from the platform, but I'll mention it again for some who didn't hear. I heard an evangelist one time talking about some meetings they had had. He was involved in a fellowship in Texas, and a number of people were saved, including the owner of the local pornographic drive-in movie theater. And the believers got together afterwards, the ones who had organized this gospel campaign, and said, what are we going to do? We need to have a chat with this guy. Because, you know, he can't keep doing this now that he's a believer. And they decided that they should wait and let the Spirit work in his life and then get involved only if it was necessary. Well, within a week or two, the man came to them and said, what am I going to do? I can't have this job anymore. I'm a believer. It's inconsistent with what I now believe. So what do I do? The Spirit worked in his life and taught him and brought about change. And that's going to be true to some degree in all of our lives. We don't We don't become mature, consistent believers, Christians, overnight. And so we understand that there's a process of growth and there's a process of failure for anyone who joins the family of God. But we need to see progress. We need to see movement in the right direction. Now, when we as the Lord's people are in the fellowship and we recognize that there's certain people in our midst who don't fit this, they aren't believers or they aren't believers yet, what do we do? What are we saying? Should we put them out and say, hey, you don't belong here? Absolutely not. Well, not generally. And we'll come back on that thought in a moment as well. See, we have to recognize that one of our responsibilities passed down from the Lord Jesus himself is to evangelize the world around us. We are salt and we are light, and the Lord relies on us to communicate the good news of the gospel to everyone who doesn't know it, who hasn't heard it, or who hasn't responded to it yet. And that can't be satisfied simply with a sermon. Have you ever met anyone who heard one gospel sermon and responded? I know there are people who do. But no one in my experience has done that. In my experience, it's much more of a labored process that someone hears the gospel and they think about it and meditate on it, and then they listen to another message, and then they ask this person's opinion and that person's opinion. Again, a sort of a personal testimony. The first time I was ever directly involved with someone's salvation was just a wonderful experience, but I couldn't take any credit for it. There was a young man at camp, a Christian camp, and he was not a particularly attractive guy. You know, he was sort of the outcast, the quiet one on the side, didn't know as many of us. And anyway, after Sunday school, our morning church service one Sunday morning, we're on the path going back to the lodge for lunch, and he says to me, "What do you think of this Christianity stuff?" And I was able to say, you know, I wasn't particularly articulate at that point. I'd only been a believer for 2, maybe 3 years myself. I was probably no more than 13 years old. So I said a few stumbling little words about what the Lord meant to me, and that young man was saved later that night. Now, it turned out he had talked to several people. But, you know, there's a process that most people come through which people pass in coming to Christ, and it takes some time. And in the local church of God, it's our privilege to be able to guide people along that path. But we need to understand that there are some people here in our midst who aren't there yet. And we need to exercise some discernment about them in terms of the functioning of the local church. Let's just now move on and think a little bit about why non-Christians come into a church. Why do they come into a church? Well, there are a couple of possibilities. A couple of them are positive reasons. First is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. One of the things Jesus said in John chapter 14 is, "I'm going to leave you." He's talking to his disciples, and he says, "I'm not going to be here forever. I'm going to leave in a little while, but I'm going to send to you another comforter." Now, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And one of the things he says the Holy Spirit was coming to do was to convict men of sin. In the secular world around us, we sometimes talk about conscience. Now, that's not a particularly positive, it's not a particularly common theme today, because we don't want to harm anybody's self-image. You know? We want every young person to feel that they're great. I'm me, and no matter what I am, no matter what I think, I'm great. Everybody gets a trophy. Everybody gets the same trophy in today's world. But that's not true in the eyes of God. The Holy Spirit comes to convict men of sin. It's that voice of conscience. Sometimes, I guess, we rely too much on conscience, that we just inside, we know what's right and wrong. Well, that may be true. To a certain degree, it is. But maybe we minimize the work of the Holy Spirit and rely making that our focus, because I believe that the Holy Spirit, resident in this world and indwelling the people of God, has a convicting ministry. We make people, He makes people conscious of their sin and that there's something wrong with the way they're living. And hopefully, when people experience that, they're going to look for relief. And this is a great place to do it, because we have the words of life. We know what the solution is to sin. We know what the only solution to sin is, and that is faith in Jesus Christ, who paid it all on Calvary. And so if we have someone who comes in the doors of the fellowship because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, then hallelujah, we're glad they're here, and we just have to be sensitive to their need to help minister to them and point them in the right direction. Now, there are also some people who I believe come in for a good reason, and that is that we're an awfully nice group to hang out with. Now, there's a spiritual point there. If you go back to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm not trying to build up our egos here, but the world we live in is a nasty place. It's very unforgiving. It's very self-centered. There are all kinds of problems, and people experience problems in their lives. All of us do. But think of the non-believer experiencing that. And then they look for relief. They know this isn't the kind of life they want. Now, look at read this description, Philippians chapter 2. We'll just read the first four verses here. And Paul is talking to the believers in Philippi, and he's telling them what ought to characterize their meeting. He says, how ought people to describe you? Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, is this true of our fellowship here? I think in large measure it is. And when we have that kind of fellowship, a fellowship that values each other, where we serve one another, where we fellowship with one another, we try to meet each other's needs, we minister with our spiritual gift, visitors are going to come in and say, this is really great, I want to be part of this, because this is so much different than the world around me. There's a yearning, it expresses a yearning, that ought to be true. If people come in our doors and don't react that way, then I think there's something wrong with us. They ought to be seeing something that they don't. I'm not criticizing us. I'm not saying we're doing a bad job. I'm just pointing out that this is a perfectly legitimate, a wonderful reason for people to come in and to want to stay. We have a hurting world, and if we don't have people, unsaved people, hurting people coming in our doors and looking for help, then there's something wrong here. But when folks come in for these good reasons, we better understand that they don't belong to the Lord yet. Right? And so we want to reach out to them. We want to minister to them. We want to fellowship with them, interact with them in ways which will help move them along in that process of salvation, and hopefully help usher them into the kingdom of God, introduce them to the family of God, and be one with us in a different way. But until that happens, we do need to be careful. We don't just pick anyone off the street and say, hey, you want to teach a Sunday school class? Sign up on that list in the foyer. 13 of the most important things kids need to know about God. What do you want? July 3rd? We've got a vacant. We can't do that. And there are certain privileges, as well as responsibilities in the local church, that are reserved for members of the family of God. The most notable, then, is the Lord's table, our first meeting each Sunday. Maybe oversimplification, but you can't remember someone you don't know. And so the Lord's table is reserved for those who already have put their trust in Christ, who know him through salvation and want to remember his death and resurrection, the sacrifice on Calvary, which won that gift of salvation for us, made it possible. There are certain things that those that are not saved yet are welcome to enjoy in our midst. We're glad to have them here. But there are certain things that they don't have a part with yet, not until they choose Christ. Now, there are other people who come in the door, and there are things we need to be careful about. And these also are laid out for us in Scripture. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll start reading at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What the Lord Jesus is saying here is at the end of time, when it comes down to the great judgment of who belongs to Christ and who doesn't, there are going to be certain people who say, Lord, wait a minute, what about us? We belong to you. We used to hang out with all the right people. We helped serve dinner at the missionary supper. We helped clean outside, you know, on the chapel cleanup day, whatever. Weren't we involved? And the Lord will say, well, you may have been involved, but mere association or mingling with the people of God doesn't make you a believer, and you never decided for Christ. Goodbye. You see, there's some people who want to be part of the family of God without ever making the commitment to the family of God. And we need to be careful about that. Not everybody in our midst is really committed to the things of God, and we need to be cautious about that. But there are also people that are even in a worse status than that. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 as we come into the end of this message. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2. And remember that these words of caution are expressed to the people of God. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The Scriptures tell us that there will be false teachers in the midst who are intentionally attempting to draw people away from the God of heaven. Let's keep going with that theme and turn over to Jude. Let me read just some select verses for sake of time. Verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts. What are love feasts? I believe here it's talking about the Lord's table. And so these lewd characters, these false teachers, can be found at the Lord's table. These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. When it says that they don't have the Spirit, it means that they don't have the Holy Spirit living in them. It means they're not Christians. The warnings of Jude here are that there are going to be these kinds of people in our midst, and they are blemishes on our fellowship. And if we were to take time to look at some of the passages which talk to the elders in the church about their responsibility, one of the things that's laid out for them is that they must guard the flock specifically against people such as this. You know, we like to think today of the church being an open and welcoming place, Anybody can come in. I remember what a shock it was for someone who was a very experienced elder who told this story, that there had been a man who was involved in another evangelical church in their community and had, by his conduct and by his teaching, broken that church apart, caused division, caused great harm to individuals. And after he had helped destroy that fellowship, he showed up at the door of the assembly one morning and wanted to fellowship. And the elders met him at the door and said, "We know what you did in that other church, and if you think you're going to do that here, you're wrong. Leave now. But if you want to change your way, change your attitude, then you can stay." Have you ever encountered anyone being refused admittance at the door? And yet that's part of guarding the church of God against those who would intentionally bring in false teaching, heresy, and destruction and division. So, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we are looking, we're ultimately talking about principles which guide our understanding of Scripture. And here's the sort of the recap, the takeaway for this morning. One is that salvation is available to all. God's free gift of salvation is available to all. The Lord said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And in 2 Peter, we're told that the Lord Jesus is not willing that any should perish. So salvation is available to all. But principle number two is not all accept that gift of salvation. And the Lord, at a future day, will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me. You have no part with the people of God." And so, while the world likes to think that there are many paths, spiritual paths, that all lead the same place, what the Scriptures tell us is there are two paths, two destinies, and we hit a fork in the road, and we have to decide whether we're going to follow the path that leads to Christ, salvation in him and service for God as a result, or whether we are going to deny the salvation that he's offered us and follow the path that leads ultimately to judgment of my sin and eternal separation from God. That's my choice. That's the choice that each one of us that face. Which path are you on? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture, which wonderfully lays out for us that salvation is available to everyone. There is an ultimate, a complete, a thorough, a permanent resolution to the sin question, the sin problem, faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that through his work on Calvary, our sins can be forgiven and we can be made right with God, welcomed into God's family. We pray that that choice available to all of us here this morning has in fact been chosen by all who are here this morning. May it be so for his name's sake.